What I'd like to do this morning as we get into the sermon is show you a few pictures, and you can try to identify yourself what you think this particular sermon is about. So I will show you the pictures, just a few of them in quick succession, and think to yourself, what is it that you think this sermon could be about? Now, if your guess is cute animals of the Bible, sorry, that's not it. I'll take fruit of the Spirit for $1,000. And the question is, what is gentleness? What is gentleness? This is the final week of the series that we've been in called Locally Grown, where we have been working our way through these qualities that Paul, writing to Christians in the province of Galatia in the first century, describes as the fruit of the Spirit. Here again is that list, and I'd like to invite you just to read these verses with me as we think again about this list. Let's read together. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, if you've had your coffee this morning and you're particularly awake, you will notice that the last one on the list is self-control. And I said today we're talking about gentleness, and I also said it's the last week of the series. Oh my, what does that mean? Well, back in September of 2022, we did a whole three-week series on the quality of self-control. And so if you are just, you know, lamenting the fact that there's not going to be a bookend on self-control to this particular series, if you go to our website, etownbic.org/sermons, and there's a place that you can click series title, you can click Your Future Self Will Thank You. That was the name of the series back in September of 22. And you can follow along for multiple weeks of listening pleasure this Thanksgiving week. Or you can watch it too. You can catch those sermons. Now, this quality of gentleness is another quality, like several on the list, that you might think, you know, that's quaint. You know, gentleness, it's sweet. You know, it's nice if you're thinking about kittens and puppies and fleece blankets. I mean, I guess I want to experience gentleness when I'm interacting with store clerks or police officers or fast-moving tractor trailer trucks on the highway. I mean, gentleness is good. But, I mean, seriously? Gentleness? Do you know what happens to gentle people in the world today? I mean, people who are gentle are stepped on. They're laughed at, or at best, they're ignored. I mean, gentle people don't change the world. Gentleness doesn't get things done. Gentleness, it seems, is irrelevant. And in fact, in a world that is so unkind, gentleness is naive and maybe even dangerous. A couple answers, if that's how you react to this subject. First of all, let me just offer you this. If you think that the gentleness and other qualities from that list, like kindness or goodness, if you think, well, they're just kind of, you know, outdated, overmatched for the world we live in, then I would just like to give you this challenge. The fruit of the Spirit is not described as something that is optional. I mean, this package deal of these qualities called the fruit of the Spirit, they're not something that we take or leave. Now, if you choose to follow Jesus or not, that is your choice. But I would challenge you, please don't call yourself a Christian, a little Christ, a follower of Jesus, if you don't want to be like him. And these qualities are like him. And so if we name his name and want to follow him, then this is what we want to be. Second thing I would say, if you struggle with the value of a quality like gentleness, is simply this. It's very possible that if you look at gentleness and you say, I'm not sure that's really a quality I want or need, then maybe you need a deeper understanding of it. Maybe you haven't understood exactly what it is. So let's do a dive into it. This quality of gentleness. So in Galatians 5, verse 23, where we see this word that's translated gentleness, backing up, it was originally written in ancient Greek. The word was praates. And ancient Greeks, when they heard that word, would have used it or thought of it in several ways. Someone with praates is a person, or you might even use to describe a thing. Praates describes a person or thing that has a soothing quality to it. It's something that can calm anger. It's a response of kindness when you're receiving unkindness from someone or something else. Praates is a word that you might use to describe it when someone has it in their power to act otherwise, but they choose instead to respond graciously. So in a first century context, you might think of a king who has servants, and a servant has failed the king in some way, has failed to do the king's bidding, has messed up. The king has it in his power to act all kinds of ways, but if a king has this quality of praates, the king chooses to forgive, chooses to show gentleness. Gentleness is tempering strength with kindness. One person called gentleness velvet-covered steel. Here's a way I might summarize it for you, and then we'll unpack this definition. Gentleness, as we see it here, is humility expressed relationally by using the least amount of force necessary. Humility expressed relationally by using the least amount of force necessary. Let me just break that up for you briefly. Humility. There's a close connection between gentleness and humility. Humility, to be humble, is to think of others at least as much as you think of yourself. Humility is a healthy self-forgetfulness. Humility is seeing everyone as equals, all of life as a level playing field, rather than a place where some people just naturally should be greater or more important than others. That's humility. When you have that humility, that humble perspective, then you're going to relate to people with gentleness. And gentleness is a relational word. It's all about relationship. And so when you are humble and you're seeking to live that out in relationship, the way that that'll come out is you'll approach others with meekness, with mildness, or I like the way Pastor Ant Frederick describes it, with this phrase I've tacked onto the end, with the least amount of force necessary. How much force is required in a given situation? Well, however much that is, you use the least amount that you need to, that the situation requires. You don't overwhelm, you don't overpower, you're gentle. And we can see this kind of a definition active in various places in the scriptures, and especially in the words of Paul, as he's writing to Christians all over the world back in those times. To the Corinthians, he writes, "Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit?" He could come, and he could be harsh. He could overpower them. Or he could come gently. He could come with a kind of humility that doesn't use any more force than is necessary. To Timothy, Paul writes, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that they will come to repentance. To the Galatians, he says, if someone is caught in a sin, restore that person gently. Approach them humbly with the least amount of force needed. And to the Ephesians, he says, be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. So you just see this relational sense of approaching people humbly, using whatever force is necessary and not an ounce more for their good. We're going to talk about the opposite of gentleness. We could talk about a few words. The obvious one, if I were to ask you, and we were to put them up on a whiteboard, you might guess harshness. I mean, if you're not gentle, you're harsh. Not too hard, I would suggest, to find harshness in the world today, is it? I mean, you know, you can find so many places where not caring about the feelings of someone who opposes your point of view is seen as a virtue. Or forcefully and bluntly stating your view is celebrated by those who share it. Harshness is certainly not gentleness. But then you might ask, well, but then are they on opposite sides of the spectrum? And I'd say no, because passiveness is also not gentleness. Some people choose to be passive. But understand, gentleness is not necessarily quiet. Gentleness doesn't mean you don't advocate. Gentleness doesn't mean you avoid conflicts. It's not passiveness. And it's also not this little middle ground that we can find sometimes called passive aggressive. Aren't good South Central Pennsylvanians, you know, well practiced at the art of passive aggressiveness? Okay, you're probably right, since, I mean, you're never wrong, right? Let's do what you want, since clearly my preferences don't matter to you. You know, you state those negative feelings indirectly. I mean, that's not gentleness either. If you're looking for a good image for gentleness, I like the image of a skilled surgeon. You know, a surgeon gets paid a lot of money to do something that anybody else would rightly get arrested for doing to a person. Right? I mean, they cut a person open, but they do it for good. The intent is to help, not to harm, to bring healing, not just to hurt. They make a person bleed, but the goal is to make them better. And a good surgeon doesn't use any more force than is necessary to accomplish those aims. That's gentleness. We find this idea of gentleness on more than one be like this or pursue this kind of list in the New Testament, which, if Christians are supposed to seek it, it must certainly be true of Jesus. If little Christs are like this, then certainly the Christ, who was given that gentle title of the Lamb of God, is gentle himself. He himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Well, I want to take you to a story this morning from the life and ministry of Jesus that illustrates this quality of gentleness as well as just about any passage we might find. And that is John chapter 8. And I'd encourage you to turn there with me. John chapter 8. Let me explain a couple things as you go there. If you go in one of the print Bibles in the pew, or you have your own, or even if you're looking at it electronically, you might see something interesting about this particular stretch of text. Maybe it's marked in some way in your Bible. Maybe there's an asterisk, or you might find the print is italicized, or has a footnote or something. At least what it says in my Bible is the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient manuscripts do not have these verses. So what they want you to know is this story up through verse 11 was not in the very earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. So why is it here? What does that mean? Well, you know, scholars, of course, have lots of theories about why that might be. It could be that it doesn't appear in the earliest, but it does appear in later manuscripts. I should emphasize that. And in some of the later manuscripts, it's here, John chapter 8. Other places, it's later or earlier. In some other manuscripts, it's in the Gospel of Luke. So it does appear in later manuscripts, not in the earliest. What do we do with that? Well, it would seem like this was a familiar story. Because even still toward the end of the first century, you find other writers outside of the scriptures referring to this story about Jesus. And so it would seem like probably some later scribes who knew the story well, had heard it from original sources, said, this is an important story and it captures the heart and character of Jesus, so we need it. And so they inserted it, but the editors, full disclosure, want you to know, wasn't in the most original manuscripts. And yet as we read, I think we see it's true to Jesus. So let's read verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So we have Jesus in the temple teaching, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are up to their old tricks again, aren't they? Trying to trap him, trying to get him to say the wrong thing and get in trouble. And, you know, in this situation, they've got a pretty good setup, don't they? They bring him this woman caught in adultery, and the question is, what do we do with her? If Jesus says, spare her life, then he is potentially undercutting the law of Moses and undercutting his own case to be the son of Israel's God. So, well, that seems like not a great idea. If he says to spare her life, well, then he's failed to be true to the law. If he says, well, okay, then let's do what the law says, well, then he's undercut his own message, hasn't he? A message of grace and forgiveness. How compelling would it be for Jesus to say, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you execution, put you out of your misery. So Jesus sees this situation for what it is. He sees it for the dirty, rotten trap that it is. And there's a lot about it that stinks. You know, the law of Moses does say that the consequences for capital or for adultery are capital punishment. It's death. But the reality was that this punishment for that crime was almost never implemented, because the standards to do it were so high. In order to have someone executed for a crime under the Jewish law, two witnesses had to observe the act in real time. And then their testimony had to agree down to the minutest point. And so in this case, that means that two witnesses had to walk in on this adulterous couple in the act. I mean, not just leaving the room afterwards, not just lying in bed together, but in the physical act. They had to see it, and then they had to be able to testify about it and agree completely on it. And so, obviously, adultery is not a very public crime, and so people were hardly ever executed for it. So they bring this woman in. Rather than doing what would be typical and, you know, holding her somewhere until a trial could happen, they just bring her out in public here in the temple, because obviously their point is not justice. It's not a fair trial. It's to humiliate, and Jesus sees that. And there's an obvious piece of the puzzle missing, isn't there? You notice what's missing? The man. Where is the man? Because it takes two. Well, Jesus recognizes that, of course. You know, the law of Moses was also very clear about double standards and favoritism. And so to let the man go and to bring the woman was to violate God's standards. The witnesses would have had to see them both, and yet they let the man go. Maybe the man was even hiding in plain sight in the crowd. And here we have Jesus who sees what this is. What does he do with it? Interesting. This story pays a lot of attention to Jesus' posture. So he stoops down, it says, and he starts to write in the dirt. And then he stands up again, and then he stoops down a little later, and then he stands up again. And it emphasizes the stooping and the standing. And so he wrote in the dust, and the natural question is, well, what is he writing? And, you know, could have been a number of things. It doesn't tell us. I mean, he could have just been doodling. I mean, he could have written something about the woman. He could have written something about the accusers. He could have, you know, written some scripture. We don't really know. I would suggest to you, less important to the story than the writing is the stooping. Less important is the content than the act. Because what we see in Jesus is him drawing attention away from the woman, trying to diffuse the tension of the situation. And ultimately, identifying with her in her humiliation. You know, one of the great theological problems of Christianity is how can a holy and just God show love and grace to sinful people? I mean, how can those things come together? How can you have a loving, gracious God and a holy and just God relating to people? Don't those qualities in God clash? Well, we see the beginning of how Jesus brings them together here. And a beginning to the answer of that theological conundrum is that in his gentleness, Jesus identifies with our lowliness. What a stunning and awesome thing that God's Son would identify with our helplessness and weakness and humiliation. And that's what Jesus does. And of course, he does much more than that. In this situation, notice, Jesus doesn't contradict the law. Did you catch that? He never says that she was not guilty. He never says she should not be punished. He never says she should not be stoned. In Jewish law, the witnesses who saw the crime after the trial, they would be the ones who initiate the punishment. So it would have been the witnesses that come forward and say, you know, we saw her doing this. They would have been the ones to pick up the stones and start throwing. So Jesus, in his brilliance and wisdom, says, well, we could execute her, but we have to do it correctly. So who is the one, or who are the ones, who caught her? Come on, you know, step forward. Who are the ones that caught her and let the man go. Who are the ones that are ready to implement God's justice related to adultery, but they're violating his standards of justice and fairness and equity in bringing only her, and yet they think they are qualified to be judge, jury, and executioner? Who, you know, which one, you know, come forward. And of course, they end up wandering away. But you notice that Jesus bends down again and starts writing again. Why would he do that? Well, I think he would do that because it's not his goal to humiliate them. I mean, he's not just trying to turn it around and do to them what they did to her. He's not there to crow over his great victory here. He's not here to twist the knife into them. He's here to be gentle and to use the least amount of force required for the situation. And we see how Jesus' gentleness absorbs our condemnation. Nobody condemned the woman, but you know there was still condemnation coming. And that condemnation was coming for Jesus. And this would not be over until those religious leaders put him on the cross. And he knew he would bear the cost for her forgiveness ultimately. And of course, he bears the cost for ours too. And so Paul could write many years later, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt and the shame and the penalty of our rejection of God, of our rebellion against him, of our hijacking of our lives from him, he took upon himself, and he was condemned, and he responded gently to the horrors of the cross. But of course, the woman doesn't walk away like nothing happened, does she? Because, you know, in Jesus' gentleness, there is no condemnation, but there is also a challenge to change. Go now and leave your life of sin, Jesus says. I love the way Pastor Tim Keller said it once. He said, real grace brings you in freely and then holds your feet to the fire until you become somebody great. There's no condemnation, but there is a challenge not to stay where we are. So, how can we cultivate this quality of gentleness? If we accept the challenge to see it grow in our lives, how do we do that? Let me offer you three quick ideas. One is just to start by seeing the appeal of gentleness. You know, going back to what I said at the beginning, you know, gentleness is kind of one of those qualities that we like in theory, but no one really wants. Not just today, but the history of the church suggests that Christians haven't always wanted this quality very much. You know, you look back in church history and you see a history of Christians powering up over others, of seeking to dominate, of seeking to control, even to convert people at the point of the sword. No, we haven't historically always been very gentle. And yet, I mean, this is the way of Jesus. Jesus who said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Not the revolutionaries, not the dominant, not the powerful, not the violent, not the angry, but the gentle. They'll receive it. Jesus who time and again lived out gentleness. And understand, you know, when Jesus is saying from the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive those who have tortured me. Forgive those who are killing me because they don't know what they're doing. When Jesus was gentle, that was the strength of Jesus. That was not the weakness of Jesus. Do you see that? We think gentle and we think weak. Oh, gentleness is anything but weak. I mean, to choose not to retaliate. I mean, Jesus, in an instant, had the power to end his suffering. I mean, he could have taken himself off the cross and put anybody he wanted back up on the cross, and he stayed. That is not weakness. That is incredible strength. Reacting without gentleness to someone who provokes us, that is weakness. To react without gentleness, that is weakness. To be able to bear with, to have patience, to persevere, and still be gentle, that is incredible strength. And it's a beautiful thing. Legendary NCAA basketball coach John Wooden tells a story from his dad's life that gives us a picture of gentleness like this. He writes in a book, he says, "Scattered around the farmland where I grew up in Centerton, Indiana, were gravel pits. And the county would pay local farmers to take a team of mules or horses down into the pits and to haul out loads of gravel for use on Morgan County roads. Some of the pits were deeper than others, and it would be tough for a team to pull a wagon filled with gravel up and wet sand up out of the incline. And so one steamy summer day, a young farmer, 20 years old or so, was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon from the pit. And he was whipping and cursing those two plow horses. They're frothing at the mouth. They're stomping and pulling back from him. Wooden says his dad watched for a while and then went over and said to the farmer, "Let me take them for you." The farmer seemed actually kind of relieved to hand over the reins. And so then his dad started talking to the horses, almost whispering to them. And he's stroking their noses with a soft touch. And then he walked in between them and he's holding their bridles and bits while he continues talking to them very calmly and gently. And they settle down. And then gradually he steps out in front. And he gives them a little whistle to start them moving forward while he guided the reins. And within minutes, these two big plow horses pulled the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, as if they were happy to do it. No whip, no temper tantrum, no screaming and swearing. Wooden says, I never forgot that. It was an incredible reminder that gentleness can fix in a moment what an hour of shouting fails to achieve. Dallas Willard calls it the allure of gentleness. And it can have an impact in so many areas of our lives. But we've got to see it as something we want if we're going to grow in it. Secondly, find where gentleness is hardest. Find where it's hardest. Where is gentleness hard for you? What situation are you least likely to be gentle in? Is it when you're on the road? Is it with your kids? Is it in a political discussion? Is it when someone has said something hurtful or offensive to you? When is your response least likely to be gentle? And if you can identify when those moments are likely to come, then maybe you can be prepared for when they do. And maybe, just maybe, you can begin to defy your natural tendencies if you know when to expect it. Maybe you could choose to respond differently when those moments come. You could ask yourself, is this response based on what's best for the other person or my own self-centeredness? Would I, here's a good question, would I respond this way if I wasn't frustrated right now? Is this what I would say? Is this what I would do if I wasn't frustrated right now? You can ask yourself those kinds of questions. If you can identify where gentleness is hardest, then the last one is just this. Stop and ask Jesus for gentleness infusions. Jesus has seen our natural tendencies, our impulses, our responses. He says, I've been condemned for them, so you don't have to be. Now go and live differently. And that different life is a life empowered by him, fueled by his spirit, producing those unnatural responses out of us. Those responses of gentleness. The gentleness of Jesus is available to us. And if it weren't, well, I'm not sure there'd be any hope of us growing in this quality. But we can ask him in those key moments to bring it. And I'd like to ask him now to bring gentleness and every part of the fruit to us. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I thank you for the beauty of gentleness. Thank you for the strength, for the power of gentleness. Thank you for the effectiveness of gentleness. And thank you for demonstrating it to us. You invite us to know you, to trust you, to follow you. You never force, you never coerce. You draw us in your gentleness, and we're grateful. Lord, may we respond to the gentleness you've shown us by seeing it for the appealing, beautiful thing that it is. Lord, cause us to want it. As we do, would you help us to see where we need it and to bring you into those places, not to condemn, never to condemn, but to challenge us and to grow us. You are so good and so faithful, and we are so grateful. It's in your name, Jesus, Lamb of God, that we pray. Amen. And if you would like to, I'd invite you to stand, and we want to sing together of God's gentle goodness to us.